Corinthians 15, if you are not. We are now getting into the meat of Paul's argument, his discussion on exactly how important the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. We spent the last several Sundays and several weeks looking at the facets of the resurrection and the gospel to show that it is absolutely critical to understand in its intricacy and in its interdependency, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul is going to begin here again the extrapolation of why these things are important in face of really what was going on in their church, which was a denial of the resurrection of the dead. Not primarily a denial of Christ's resurrection, but denial of the believer's resurrection. When I was starting off in a new job, my old work, I began working on September 10th, 2001, as a customer service representative in a phone at a phone company. And by about a year later, I got a job, which is really pretty cool, a new department called e-commerce. This is back before, like, chatting with people, like for business issues and customer service issues was a really a big thing. It was kind of pioneering in those days, which is only 20 years ago, which seems kind of strange. But we were the first in our company to be this pilot group, and it was great, and it had some the blessings where you weren't on the phone all day, which was nice, and it was a different beast. But I remember we had this one team building exercise where the 20 of us had to come together and figure out some, I don't remember what it is, but I remember one guy, he kept on using the word fulcrum. We got to have a fulcrum to get must have had some lever or something. We had to figure out something. He was talking about the word fulcrum, and I didn't know what a fulcrum was. Couldn't have defined it to save my life. A fulcrum is a point at which a lever turns or pivots. So if you think about a seesaw, you have the two kids on a seesaw, hopefully staying on, they're not falling off. The middle point is the fulcrum, a point at which this whole thing turns and pivots, and all the force is directed through that. A wheel is a fulcrum as long as it's connected to an axle. That center point is a big fulcrum around which that wheel spins. One teaching resource that I came across says this: without the fulcrum, wheels would turn, but no work would be accomplished. Because the fulcrum centers the force applied to it. In other words, it focuses all that was going into it to be directed in one purposeful place. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all the activity, all the things that were focused on his life and his ministry would have been to no avail. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fulcrum, part of the irreducible fulcrum upon which our salvation stands or falls. And again, we've labored that point of its necessity over the past several weeks. And Paul is dealing with a concern here, again, not primarily of a denial of the resurrection of Jesus, because he referred to this common confession in the first few verses of chapter 15. We believe these things. You know the witnesses. You've seen them. Many of them live even now. Most of them do. The issue was, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There was a teaching, an idea, or something going on in the church there that denied the future bodily resurrection of the dead. Now, just as a point of reference, the resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous is covers both testaments. Resurrection was bodily resurrection was very central to the future thinking, the kingdom thinking, the afterlife thinking of the Jews. In Daniel chapter 12, he writes this in verse 1, starting there. He says, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. There's this idea of resurrection for blessing, but also, as we read through the Bible and get more clarity in the New Testament, there is a fundamental reality that every individual person will rise from the dead. There is a resurrection coming that every person, every human will be involved in. There is a resurrection unto life, the first resurrection. There's a resurrection unto judgment. Turn over to John chapter 5, just so you can see this here. We see it in Revelation, but I want to show it to you in the teaching of our Lord in John chapter 5. Starting in verse 25 here. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Jesus here talks about the future resurrection, and there is no, just aside, there is no idea of resurrection in the Jewish mind that is not bodily resurrection. Even the Sadducees, who mocked the idea of the resurrection, did so by talking about, well, in the resurrection, if this man married a woman and then he dies and all of his brothers do the same thing and they have no offspring, whose wife is she going to be? The idea is that it's going to be life similar to what we have now with bodies and families. They had many misunderstandings, but one that wasn't was a bodily resurrected paradise. Resurrection of the dead, of all of the dead, is part and parcel of eschatology, of the last things of Christian theology. The issue at hand in Paul's letter here is that there was some preaching or teaching that denied that the dead were going to be raised. Somehow there was this denial in the future bodily resurrection of at least all believers. But again, it's not more specific here. Denying the bodily resurrection of believers. This is not an uncommon reality. Like I said, in Matthew and the Gospels, we have the Sadducees mocking and denying the idea of resurrection, of bodily resurrection. In 2 Timothy 2, there was somebody who taught that the resurrection had already taken place, so they were missing it on the other end of it. The issue at hand here is clarity about the resurrection. And Paul's argument here is going to take their misunderstanding and run with it and show them the dire consequences for all things if, in fact, the dead are not raised. And he's talking again about people, not primarily, first and foremost, about Christ, though it comes to that. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, here is the fallout, the problems from that. And as we're going through this, I want you to think a little bit about what that would look like in our day and age. What would it look like for someone to deny the bodily resurrection of the dead in our day and age? Well, first and foremost, if people deny the bodily resurrection of the dead, there is no embodied eternal state, which is common. People have this idea, theologians have an idea that there is this, that eternity is just some kind of feeling, you're just kind of merging with the force or something like that. That is not a Christian doctrine of the last things. Some may simply deny the resurrection of the condemned. Well, we know that believers will be raised to new life and have new bodies, but you know, somehow, some way, there's no judgment, or that unbelievers, there's no resurrection of them. Well, everyone is raised. And I bet you if you dig hard enough, those who deny the just judgment of God and condemnation to an eternal lasting torment for sinners in hell, they would deny also the bodily resurrection of all people, which puts them square in the crosshairs of what Paul talks about here in 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection of people, bodily resurrection, is an absolutely important doctrine that we must not deny. We must see for its value. So again, if there is no future bodily resurrection for all believers, specifically, but for all people, number one, then Christ would not have been raised. If there is no future resurrection, Paul's argument is that Christ would not have been raised. This verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Very simply, why is that? Because Christ died. Look back at verses 3 and 4. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Why would he have the buried part in there? You bury dead people. You don't bury people who are not dead. Romans, who executed criminals, did not bury people who were living. Jews certainly did not. Christ, or if the dead are not raised, there is no resurrection of the dead. Not even Christ has been raised. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an irreducible part of God's plan of salvation. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ himself would not have been raised, because he was a man like we are, and he truly died. Furthermore, if Christ had not been raised from the dead, it would show that God had not accepted his sacrifice, which he offered, because it was tainted with sin. In other words, if he had not been raised, the sacrifice would not have been received. Just flip back to Exodus chapter 28. As you read through the Bible, and I encourage you to keep doing so, not as a necessarily with a goal of necessarily getting through the Bible in 1 year, 1 month, 2 years, whatever it might be, but read through the Bible consistently and faithfully. And as you do, you'll come to a lot of things, particularly in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus, really, that are just outside of our understanding. It seems so foreign. Part of that is all of the importance paid to the priests and their garb and all that they did. But don't miss some important things here. In Exodus 28, verse 40, it says, for Aaron's sins, you shall make tunics. You shall also make sashes for them, and you shall make caps for them, for glory and for beauty. You shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen breeches to cover their bare flesh. They shall reach from the loins even to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they enter the tent of meeting, or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they do not incur guilt and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and to his descendants after him. If Aaron and his sons came in an unworthy manner, without properly being attired, having done all that was required of them, and they died, that would show that they had sinned in their offering, in their office. If Christ had not been raised, after he'd given himself as a sacrifice, there would have been a problem with the offering he rendered. Jesus Christ died and was raised. But if we deny the future resurrection, again, particularly of the brethren, but in general, all people, if we deny that, say there is no resurrection of the dead, then Paul is saying, logically, because Christ was a man, then not even he was raised from the dead. Secondly, if there is no future bodily resurrection for people, preaching the gospel would be foolishness. If there's no bodily resurrection in the future for men and women, preaching the gospel would be foolish. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Or verse 17, your faith is worthless, you're still in your sins. Preaching the gospel would be vain. It would be, the picture here is empty. There's a couple different words here used. In verse 14, it talks about van or vain for both what the preaching and the faith. And then verse 17, it has the word worthless. Vain speaks of this idea of emptiness. It has nothing there. There's no content. The preaching that they have, the preaching particularly of Christ, it would be vain. Quoting here, it's empty, hollow. Metaphorically, it means empty, fruitless, without usefulness or success. There is nothing there. There is no content. There is no power there. To put it in a contrast way, when in the Septuagint, the story of the Exodus, when God is telling the people they're going to come out, he says they're not going to leave empty-handed. They're going to plunder the Egyptians. The language he uses to say you're not going to leave empty-handed, he uses the same word that we have here, vain. You're not going to leave with nothing. So many of the false doctrines that are talked about in the scriptures are spoken of as vain. In Colossians 2, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if that's the case, then our preaching is just as worthless as these foolish, false teachings. They're vain. There's nothing to it. The focus of our preaching is Christ. And while it is foolishness to those who are perishing, if Christ did not raise, then it truly is foolishness. Again, if Christ did rise from the dead, there is a future bodily resurrection. But if there wasn't, your preaching would be foolishness, it would be vain. Third, if there is no bodily resurrection future for people, believing the gospel would be worthless. Believing the gospel would avail you nothing. If there is no resurrection of the dead, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your belief in the gospel is nothing. It is powerless. It is worthless. Verse 17. Christ has not been raised. Your faith is worthless. Why? You are still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised, no matter how much you believe in whatever you want to believe, it does you no good because your sins have not been dealt with. If Christ had not been raised. worthless here again is compared and contrasted to vain. It means to be of no use, empty, fruitless, or useless. It's building houses on sand, chasing the wind, shooting at stars, pursuing one's own shadow, quoting from a resource there. It doesn't get you anywhere. Interestingly enough, in the Septuagint, which again is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that was the Bible of the first century. So if you ever hear somebody say something with the word thou shalt in it, think back to the King James translation, because that's probably what they're trying to refer to, some English translation of the Bible. When Paul's language, his biblical language, comes from Septuagint. So it's helpful to go back and see even some of the ways in which those words were used at times. But interestingly enough, the word for worthless there is also used to describe the type of speaking that is blasphemous, this kind of worthless speech. It's the word used in taking the name of the Lord's name in vain in Exodus 20. Or in Deuteronomy 5, speaking of false witnesses. Or excuse me, that's Exodus 23, of false witnesses. If the dead are not raised, if there is no future resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is foolishness, and your faith is worthless because you're still in your sins. If the dead are not raised. This is Paul's argument. It gets worse. Number four. If there is no future bodily resurrection, every Christian would be a liar about God. We would be bearing false testimony about God. Verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. He's saying, if the dead aren't raised, talking about people, believers particularly, but in generally, there's a bodily resurrection for all people. If that doesn't happen, Christ hasn't been raised, and for us to say that he has means we're lying about God. Bearing false witness is a grievous sin. It is in the Decalogue. It is one of those commands that I think so often people treat as less severe than it ought to be. Lies are never that bad when I tell them, right? Right? When somebody lies to me, that's a big deal. But when I lie, there was a good reason for it. I mean, it wasn't that big of a deal. We find ways to justify lies, falsehoods. But lying and false testimony are grievous. In Proverbs chapter 6, starting in verse 16, it says this. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. You saw lies in there twice. A false witness, one who tells lies, is a significant and wicked thing. In the Old Testament, God laid out the standard for justice. He laid out the standard for how the people of Israel were to adjudicate crimes, sins against the people and against God. He set up cities of refuge. into which place a person could run if they'd killed somebody. If you're working out in the field and your tool breaks and it kills your friend or your neighbor, you then ran to the nearest city of refuge. And in the city of refuge, there'd be this mechanism for adjudicating what happened. There'd be witnesses brought out. The elders of the city of refuge would hear the witnesses, hear the testimony. And they determined, by the witnesses presented, there's had to be at least two or three of them, witnesses, not just, here's what I heard, but witnesses of the deed. And they could say, no, he lied in wait. He hid behind a tree. He came with a club and bashed him over the head. We all saw it. And our testimony is consistent. Then the elders of this city, of this city of refuge, would deliver the man, the murderer, over to the people, and then he would be executed. But if, when they're in the city of refuge, and there was no testimony of wanton disregard for life, or for instance, if you're working the field and you're with all of your family and friends and neighbors, and that happens, and you kill your neighbor by accident, everybody sees it, everybody knows it's an accidental death, the avenger of blood can still take your life. The person, close family member of that person who died, still has the authority, the right to take your life because you took the life of their family member. So you run to the city of refuge. And you stay there as long as the high priest lives. Once the high priest dies, you can come out and you're free. If you go up before then and the avenger of blood finds you, he can kill you and be guiltless. But in all these things, in trials for murder and for other things, there was a need for witnesses to give testimony as to what occurred. Witnesses had the duty to share what they saw, but also in many of the times, particularly in death by stoning, they were the ones who were to place their hand on the person they were condemning and throw the stones. The witnesses were active participants in the execution of the judgment. It was a weighty thing to testify about what had occurred. In any sense, again, the pinnacle of that would be in trials over life and death situations. But it is no less important to bear true witness. So therefore, of course, there are going to be worthless men who testify worthless things and false things to get what they want. We saw that in the story of Jezebel and Nabal and his vineyard, or Naboth, excuse me, his vineyard. We see that even the high priest tried to bring false witnesses to testify against Christ to get him put to death. When Paul says that we will have been false witnesses, the consequence for a false witness is not a good thing. In a legal sense, if someone testified falsely, said that Jeremiah did something he didn't do, he stole my sheep, and therefore, you know, restitution needs to be paid. If I'm found to be a liar, I've got to pay back what would have been true if he had actually done that wrongdoing. The false witness is held account. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, it says this: a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute will stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge evil from among you. The rest shall hear and be afraid, and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. When Paul says that we would have been false witnesses, this is not a minimizing of the guilt. This is a significant problem, a significant statement about the apostles and what they would then deserve from the Lord. But the Lord said the same thing speaking about the Pharisees. They were false teachers teaching false things, making false converts. Saying false things, getting people to believe a lie. Well, this external righteousness was what God was pleased with. Jesus says that those converts are twice the sons of hell that the Pharisees were. So, this verdict about being a false witness should not be one that say, well, okay, that's the least concerning of all these. No, that's a serious charge. Especially when you're testifying about the Lord. If there is no bodily resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. If that's the case, then their gospel preaching is foolishness. The gospel that you believe in would be of no value. Furthermore, we'd all be lying about God because we just said we believe these things in the first part of the chapter. Finally, if the dead are not raised, Christians who die would be condemned. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Falling asleep is a phrase that, or a word that is used 18 times in the New Testament, and I believe only 3 times in the New Testament does it actually mean sleeping. Every other time it refers to death. Its primary meaning is actual sleep, but Paul always uses this word as a figure placement for death. So those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ have perished. I think these two words together stress the finality and the extreme ramifications of no resurrection, which would mean condemnation for all. If the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised, all the way down the chain, that means everyone would stand condemned. Final ramifications that Paul addresses is the absolute condemnation of all people who die having trusted in Christ in this life only. If there was this belief and this preaching that the dead are not raised, the ramifications are enormous. The gospel of Christ is what delivers men from hell and a second death. And that is only powerful because Christ and his sacrifice are accepted. And we see that in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So Paul's not dealing with a mere philosophical question about the future possible resurrection of the men from the grave. The bodily resurrection. This is so fundamentally part of the story that God is writing that if there is no future resurrection, but again, of the just and the unjust, if that is not happening, then no one who had died rose. If no one who's died rose again from the grave, we are all in trouble. there are serious ramifications to theological capitulations to the day. It's possible that there was this Gnostic influence that saw flesh as bad and spirit as good, and the flesh couldn't be resurrected because it was all of evil, but your spirit could be good. Whatever the formulation might have been that was going through the streets of Corinth at the day is not the primary issue. What happened was they were denying the bodily resurrection. And we already know that they were capitulating to the culture. But there are serious ramifications for trying to make some kind of preaching more palatable to the people of the day. Paul here just shows, admittedly, a very central and important reality of the resurrection of Christ and how it is tied to the reality of the future resurrection of the dead. So what if we're not raised? Thank the Lord that's not a reality. The dead are raised. Every single person who's ever lived will rise from the grave, be given a new body, an everlasting body, that for all of eternity they will have, that they will be embodied for all of eternity. Believers will have a body that will never wear out, never break down, never get groany and creaky. As we work and live and love and worship the Lord, unbelievers will have a body that never wears out, never loses the ability to feel and endure the eternal conscious torment that is the lake of fire, that is the second death. There is a future resurrection of all the dead. To deny it, as the Corinthians had done, has drastic ramifications. I hope that when we think about eternity with the Lord, and I hope that is every year that is more and more our meditation and our longing to be with Christ, that though in the interim we're not resurrected because we'll be absent from the body, present with the Lord until the resurrection, but then ultimately there will be this time when there will be embodied again with the Lord. I pray that's part of your future hope, future picture of what it'll be like with Christ. We don't fall prey to any of these kinds of teachings that would dilute the reality of the future resurrection of the body. Because quite frankly, even nowadays, people might say, well, we'll talk about Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. We can talk about that maybe, but everybody, come on now, that's foolishness. Well, the dead are raised. All the dead will be raised. Because Christ was raised. Would you please stand with me as I close this in prayer?